Has anyone ever asked you what is the real meaning of Christmas? Anyone ever said, what's the real meaning of Christmas? If anyone asks you that question, the very good answer is Heidelberg Catechism, Lord's Day 14, question and answer 36. What profit dost thou receive by Christ's holy conception and nativity? That he is our mediator, and with his innocence and perfect holiness, covers in the sight of God my sins, wherein I was conceived and brought forth. It's the real meaning of Christmas. Many churches spend quite a bit of time talking about the birth of Christ. We have a special holy day or holiday for that in some traditions. And we spend week after week after week after week considering the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And even here in the Heidelberg Catechism, to ensure we cover the whole counsel of God, we again treat the coming of our Lord Jesus in the flesh, the incarnation, the virgin birth, the themes of Christmas. Well, why do people ask that question? What's the real meaning of Christmas? Why do so many churches spend so much time focusing on the incarnation, whether it's according to their own desired record of holy days or in documents like the Heidelberg Catechism as guides for preaching? They do that because it is so very important. It is so very important we remember that our Lord Jesus Christ, the eternal Son of God, came in the flesh to be the only mediator between God and man, so that sinners, though they're in themselves sinful, can know forgiveness. That through the work of the Lord Jesus, they can live in love and fellowship with God and have all the blessings of life eternal. That's what we hope to consider this evening. The eternal Son of God comes in the flesh, and all the benefits that come with it. Or, though we be in the middle of spring looking to summer, the true meaning of Christmas. Well, the eternal Son of God comes in the flesh. And how is it he comes? Well, he comes first, as we'll see, conceived by the Holy Ghost. And secondly, born of the Virgin Mary, as the Apostles' Creed puts it, and as we find in Luke chapter 1 from which we've read. But further, his coming into the world, being conceived by the Holy Ghost and born of a virgin, brings with it great benefits, the greatest benefits one could ever hope for. Better than any Christmas gift, better than any other gift you could imagine. Well, the eternal Son of God come into the flesh, conceived by the Holy Ghost. That's how Jesus came. He didn't come, descended to earth, heralded about, a man of full maturity, man of full wisdom and experience, already crowned with a king, crowned as a king and ruling with a scepter. When we think of kings or presidents or prime ministers or very important people, how do they come? When they come into a building, they come and they're dressed very well. They're formal garments, whether they wear a wig, special ties, special crowns. They have security that go before them and important people that come after them. And there is great notoriety. The news is there. The cameras are there. But not so our Lord Jesus. He is conceived by the Holy Ghost and born of the Virgin Mary. And the glorious announcement and songs, the bright and shining lights are reserved for the shepherds in the fields. And the celebrities and the kings come, but much later than is often associated in Christmas stories and nativity scenes. He comes as the eternal Son of God in the flesh, conceived by the Holy Ghost, born of a virgin, a young woman. How is this possible that this takes place? How was this worked? Well, Luke chapter 1, verse 35 tells us of how our Lord comes, though it be very different than other circumstances and even the most important people. The angel answered and said unto her, her question being, how shall this be? How can I have a child, seeing I know not a man? The angel answers in verse 35 of Luke chapter 1, the Holy Ghost shall come upon thee, and the power of the highest shall overshadow thee. Therefore, also that thing, or that one, which shall be born of thee shall be called the Son of God. How is it possible that Jesus shall come? Quite simply, the same way all things are possible. By God. By God. That is how the mediator comes. And we're told two things in particular about how God ensures his coming in his conception of the Holy Ghost. First, the Spirit comes. The Spirit will come. The Holy Ghost shall come upon thee, he says to Mary. All of the people of the Old Testament church were waiting for the coming of the Savior. They had prophecies of how it would happen. And now it is explained to Mary and to you and to me how it was possible he came. By God. Particularly, firstly, by the Spirit's coming. The Spirit comes. He will come. Already. Salvation has nothing to do with you or I at all. It's one of the glorious things. When it comes to deliverance from sin, when it comes for strength and help in this life, when it comes to being saved, it has nothing to do with you or me. It has to do with the Holy Spirit. Even in the coming of the Lord Jesus, it is the Spirit that does the work. It's a beautiful parallel. Not only is coming in this world, but is coming in your heart. The Lord works sovereignly, beautifully, mysteriously, and the Spirit comes. The Spirit came sovereignly, beautifully, and mysteriously in a way to Mary that she couldn't understand. The Spirit comes sovereignly and beautifully and mysteriously in ways we don't understand. Through the preaching of the Word, changing minds, changing hearts, renewing desires, in ways no one could expect, in people no one would expect. Young women of the lower class, not of notoriety, coming in sinners, worthy of judgment and punishment. Coming in sinners, not of famous and standing, but even of the lowest of estates. God, as it were, delighting to use weaker vessels. Beautiful parallels. But here, in the beginning, so always, salvation is tied to the Spirit coming. The Spirit comes. And if your salvation, from its very beginning, in God's planning and God's working of it, even when the Son of God would come born of the Virgin, is by God's sovereign power and by the power of the Holy Spirit, and salvation doesn't change but forever stays that way, do not worry. God, who started the work of salvation, will bring it to completion. Jesus was not only born of the Virgin, but he lived a sinless life to suffer and die. And as we heard this morning, rose from the dead and ascended into heaven. When the Lord regenerates a sinner, teaches them their sin, shows them the beauty of Christ and the sufficiency of his work, and draws them to himself to live a life of thankfulness. Despite your struggles with your sin, despite your failures, despite all your faltering, he will bring that good work to completion. It is by the Spirit's coming, not your will or my work. Not of him who runneth or of him who willeth, but of God who showeth mercy. Well, the Spirit will come, but that's not all. There is a second thing that is highlighted for us here in the text and in the Heidelberg Catechism about the fact he is conceived by the Holy Ghost, and that is that he not only comes by the Spirit, or rather that the Spirit's coming, but the Holy Ghost shall come upon thee. It says, secondly, and the power of the highest shall overshadow thee. The power of the highest. The power and working of God. The authority and might of God. This is the closest thing we get to an explanation of how the virgin birth is accomplished. It's by the Spirit coming, and somehow the Holy Spirit taking Mary, one of her eggs in her body, and somehow through the Holy Spirit's power and authority and the working of God's sovereign will, the Lord Jesus comes. The eternal Son of God takes to himself flesh. So he who, according to his divine nature, had no beginning now has one as a man. He who, according to his divine nature, never changes, changes and grows cell by cell, experience by experience, situation by situation. He who is the very wisdom of God from eternity, according to his divine nature, is taught the basics of math, learns how to read, becomes skilled in a trade of woodwork. Mysteries we can't comprehend, but nonetheless essentially true, accomplished by the power of the highest. God made it happen. Again, not you and not I, but God through the overshadowing power of the Holy Spirit, based on his authority. It does not tell us every detail. And that probably is a mercy, because how could a creature ever understand all the details of God's work in creation? You ever look under a microscope and you see all the little cells and all the little things? You learn in school that beyond the little cells and the little things are smaller little things, like molecules. You move beyond the little molecules to the atoms, and you move beyond the atoms to the subatomic particles, and you move beyond the subatomic particles to all other types of things. We couldn't understand it. He is infinite, we're finite. But nonetheless, God always tells us what we need to know. And if by the grace of God we believe what he tells us, there's tremendous comfort in how here he is conceived. Just as salvation depended on the coming of the Holy Spirit and the maintaining of it depended on the Holy Spirit, here we can see the very chief means by how this is done. The power of God. The very power of God. He is the one that originates it. He is the one that works it. And it is by his strength and his power things are sustained. Paul tells us all things in heaven and earth are to and unto and through our Lord Jesus Christ. All things hold together by the word of his power. All things rest in his mighty arms and in his strong hands. Children sometimes learn that song. He's got the whole world in his hands. It's very true. Everything under his sovereign control. That is how the Lord Jesus comes. That is how the Lord Jesus even did his mighty work, like the saints of old. Like when the Spirit fell upon Samson. When the priests and the kings were anointed with the power of the Spirit to do their work. It was by the power of the highest. And it doesn't answer all our questions. It tells us enough. And it shows us the beauty and the comfort of resting in the might of God and the strength of the Spirit. For every situation in life, though we don't know every answer. But there we see him not only conceived by the Holy Ghost in Luke chapter 1, verse 35, but further, he is born of a virgin. Born of a virgin. Why? Why? There were prophecies in the Old Testament to fulfill, and in the context in which they were given, it was the greatest miracle possible. It's absolutely impossible for a virgin to have a child. It's absolutely impossible. Mary couldn't imagine it. How shall this be, seeing I know not a man? She asked the messenger of the Lord, what? What? And he directs her back to the sovereign power of God, that it's in the hands of the Holy Spirit. But born of a virgin, not only in fulfillment of prophecy, is a confirmatory sign in Isaiah. So we see the miraculous power of God on display in his coming. But so he indeed would be not only true and eternal God, but true and real man. The Heidelberg Catechism refers to our Lord Jesus here using very biblical language as the seed of David. Why or what means he was conceived by the Holy Ghost and born of the Virgin Mary? That God's eternal Son, who is and continueth true and eternal God, took upon him the very nature of man, of the flesh and blood of the Virgin Mary. Because he was born of a virgin, we know he's just as human as you and I are, though he also be the eternal Son of God. He is called the true seed of David. The true seed of David. Truly human, but also the true fulfillment of the prophecies that were given. Acts chapter 2, verse 30 puts it this way. Therefore, being a prophet and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him, to King David, that the fruit of his loins, or rather that of the fruit of his loins according to the flesh, he would raise up Christ to sit on his throne. The Christ, the deliverer, would be the son of David. And as we had an opportunity to consider some weeks ago from Romans chapter 1, verse 3, concerning his son Jesus Christ our Lord, which was made of the seed of David according to the flesh, born of a virgin in fulfillment of prophecy, to show that this indeed was the work of God and the work of no man, but quite strikingly, to demonstrate he was one of us, that he was like you and me. Just as human as you and I are, save sin excepted. So when you think of the Lord Jesus, and when you think of the virgin birth, think not only of the miraculous power of the Holy Spirit, think not only of the fulfillment of prophecy, think not only of the glories of the eternal Son coming to earth, but remember, he's just like you and me. Save sin. He is the true seed of David. He's like us in every way. I mentioned earlier, boys and girls, how Jesus learned math, learned to read, and learned how to work with wood. You ever use a bandsaw? He never used a bandsaw, but he used a hammer, and he used a saw, and he used a chisel. Do you remember maybe if you're 16, 17 years old? Do you remember when you were 5 or 6? Remember how things have changed for you? The greatest thing in the world used to be you could just go swimming in the pool on a hot or special day. But now what's really great? Get done with your classes, spend time with your friends. Maybe when you were little, it was such a punishment. Mom and Dad said it's nap time, and you kicked and screamed and said no. But as you get older, you realize needing to take a nap, well, what a blessing that is. You change. You grow. Your bodies have changed and grown from being a boy or girl to a man or a woman. So did his. He understands. He knows. So often you can think you're alone. Your parents don't understand. Your friends don't understand. Jesus always understands. He's been there. He has gone through what you have gone through. Same types of things in life. For those of you who are growing older and you are facing the infirmity of your flesh, the bodily aches and pains, the weaknesses, problems with your memory and your hearing, the Lord Jesus knows that too. He may not have been any more than 33 years old, but you know from your own earlier years, as you may see the younger folk who have so many more privileges than you do. You started working as soon as you could pick up a shovel, and you did manual labor. You may have even crossed an ocean to find a better life for your family. The Lord Jesus worked hard. He understood exhaustion and bodily aches and pains. You're not alone in those things. Our congregation is the blessing of a lot of children, and we in many ways are a young congregation. But if you find yourself an older one, don't think he doesn't understand you either. He's bone of your bone and flesh of your flesh. He understands us. We should approach him freely and willingly, not only because he commands us to, and not only because he calls us to, but because we know he can relate to us as a sympathetic high priest, touched with all our weaknesses. Because he was born of a virgin, the true seed of David. Well, we've seen together how the eternal Son comes in the flesh, conceived by the Holy Ghost and born of a Virgin Mary. But we hope to consider some of the benefits Scripture ties and associates so beautifully with his virgin birth and with his coming. Well, the eternal Son of God comes in the flesh. As Mary had told him, verse 32, he shall be great and shall be called the Son of the Highest, true God. And he came by the Spirit's coming and by the power of the Highest. As she asked, how shall these things be? Seeing I know not a man, the angel answered and said unto her in verse 35 of Luke chapter 1, the Holy Ghost shall come upon thee. And the power of the Highest shall overshadow thee. Indeed, born of a virgin. Born of a virgin to be the true seed of David. Verse 32. The Lord God shall give unto him the throne of his father David. And truly being of the seed of David according to his human nature, truly one of us. But this marvelous coming, accomplished by the Spirit of the eternal Son in the flesh, brings with it great benefit. Really, the greatest of all benefits. Salvation. Deliverance from the wrath of God. Strength and hope and encouragement for this life as we labor and look for the life that's coming. We see this in his name. Shall call his name Jesus, Savior, Jehovah's Salvation. And the Heidelberg Catechism, when it speaks of the benefits of the coming of our Lord Jesus into the world, uses very simple and beautiful language highlighting what is indeed the greatest profit, the most valuable thing, that he is our mediator. And with his innocence and perfect holiness, covers in the sight of God my sins, wherein I was conceived and brought forth. A mediator and a coverer of sins. Those two things, two beautiful benefits. Jesus, salvation, Jehovah's salvation. That is who he is, what he came to accomplish. Because he is God and man, he is the one mediator. And there is no greater or better benefit than having a mediator. You ever felt that way? We really appreciate a mediator when we're in a fight and we have a problem. Sometimes there's problems in marriages. Sometimes people who love each other very much fight and disagree. And they come to a problem they can't solve. They don't know what to do. They used to have a sense of love together as husband and wife. They used to delight in each other's presence. But now, because of sin and because of a situation and because of stress, they're angry. They avoid each other. And they're sad and they're depressed. And the person that used to delight their soul most, save God Himself, now they want to avoid. And they wonder if they should even stay married anymore. At times like that, you need a mediator. You need someone to take the two people, bring them together, and say, let's sort this out. Let's work through this together. It will be all right. Let's look to God and His Word together. And the mediator restores and brings to peace what had been separated. Sometimes that happens too, even on the playground at school. Two kids are fighting and arguing. Maybe one even hits the other. Maybe they were really good friends, but then one of them accidentally broke a toy. One of them said something that wasn't true and lied. And word spread around. And the teacher or the recess lady has to come and sort things out. Make clear that people have to say they're sorry. That apologies have to take place. That guilt has to be confessed. Things have to be made right. A mediator. What does the mediator do? The mediator takes two groups. One that is opposed and separated from the other and brings them together. It's a mediator. Our Lord Jesus is a mediator. Greater than any tensions in any marriage, greater than any rift or fight between friends of any age, is the tensions between sinful people and a holy God. It's a problem that cannot be overcome by us. Through marriage and hard work and prayer, husband and wife can come back together stronger than they've ever been. And through good teaching and help, maybe you, if you're fighting with a friend, you can forgive each other and be better friends than you ever were. But what can we do to make things right with God? All we do is sin. All we do is put ourselves first, never Him first. We might do what's right according to the law, but we do it for ourselves and for our own glory. We don't do it all the time for Him. There's nothing you and I can do. We're sinful, He's holy, and everything we try and do only makes it worse. God's holy. God demands, must punish our sin, provokes His wrath and His anger, justly and rightly so. And if God were to say, oh, it doesn't matter, that would be wrong. Because God matters more than anything. He matters more than you, more than me, more than anything else. Everything else depends on Him, and nothing as important as He is. Would be the greatest crime in the universe if God said He didn't matter. None of us matter. We're dust animated by His power. We're the ones that wouldn't matter. But what does God do? Rather than wipe us away as the dust we are and pull back the power of His breath that sustains us and justly destroy us, what does He do? Does He pour out His wrath upon us, which we would deserve? He chooses a mediator. He finds a way for His holiness that demands justice, and His mercy, which He delights to show, can come in harmony through a mediator. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 5 tells us, there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man, Christ Jesus, the true seed of David, the eternal Son of God in the flesh. And it is by Christ, sinners, you and me, and a holy God, the Blessed Trinity, can be brought into harmony, love, and fellowship together. How does he do it? Marriage counselors and pastors and wise elders talk about biblical principles with husbands and wives that are fighting, and the need to confess sin and looking for hope and strength to change to Jesus. Teachers and parents with fighting friends or brothers and sisters set things right that were wrong and teach and explain. Our Lord Jesus dies and sheds his blood. He says he'll come and keep the law when we've broken it. And he says they need to suffer the wrath of God and die, so all suffer it. And he can do it because he came born of a virgin, born of a virgin, born of a woman under the law, to pay the price of redemption, to paraphrase Galatians chapter 4, verse 4. That's how he reconciled sinners to God. It's one beautiful thing about the wording of the Heidelberg Catechism. When you read it, you wonder if the author of the Heidelberg Catechism or the translator didn't make a mistake. Dutch Reformed people love to talk about how personal the catechism is, the pronouns that are singular, not plural. What profit dost thou, singular, receive by Christ's holy conception? And the language of the answer is so personal for the child of God that it covers, in the sight of God, his blood, as it were, my sins, wherein I was conceived and brought forth. Me, I, personal. And sadly, that has led some people to say, well, there you see, I'm not elect. There you see, I'm not regenerated. There you see, I'm not born again, not for me. But notice the first part of the answer to question 36. It's a little different. That he is our mediator. The emphasis is not on the individual. The emphasis is on the church of God and all those who will come to faith in him. All those strangers and foreigners in whom the Lord will work faith, and those who will call upon his name, our. Similar language used to some of the great theologians of the church, like Ebenezer Erskine in his very warm experiential preaching, where people would wonder, would the Lord Jesus be their Savior? Would he be their mediator? Because they're such great a sinner. And they wondered, how could he be a Christ and a mediator and a Jesus for them? And they used the illustration that brought Jesus so close to the people, it even got them in trouble with their fellow ministers. And they said things that seemed so dangerous, but nonetheless so true. Use the example that Jesus is the medic for the entire army, even if not all the soldiers come to him. My friend, Jesus is the Savior of sinners. He is our mediator. He is the mediator given to mankind. And every sinner who has ever lived has warrant, to use the language of our forefathers, to come to Jesus. Every sinner, elect or reprobate, regenerate or unregenerate, they all have warrant. He is given, to use the words of our forefathers, as a deed of gift and grant, so sinners may come. He is our mediator. It is true, he is no mediator for you if you do not come to him. But the problem is not with his insufficiency as a mediator. His mediation isn't limited. It's not limited to the one husband or the one wife or to the two children that are fighting. His mediation is sufficient for our entire race. But is indeed only effectual to those who will come to him in faith and call upon his name. That is not a limitation. That is an invitation to come unto him, to heed his call, to accept the work of his mediatorship. So through him, you too may be brought to peace with a holy God. Well, we've seen that he indeed is a mediator, God and man, that brings peace by his sacrifice, being able to keep the law in our place and being able to suffer and die in our place. But there's something beautiful about the language Scripture uses to express that further, that he is given as a covering for our sin, as a covering for our sin. Psalm 32, verses 1 and 2 puts it this way: Blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man unto whom the Lord imputeth not iniquity. The Lord Jesus suffering and the Lord Jesus obedience, that his blood is a picture of, covers our sin. This is language throughout Scripture. Do you remember the first clothing God gave Adam and Eve? Not the fig leaves and the plants they made from themselves to hide their shame. He gave them animal skins. Warmer, better, stronger, requiring blood for their covering. You ever walk through a doorway? You walk through a door. The doorpost covers you. You walk through. On one side, you're not under it. On the other, you are. Certain places of the world, they're prone to earthquakes. You know where they tell you to stand? In the doorway, because the doorway is so strong. You'll be safer underneath the doorway as it covers you. Beautiful imagery in Scripture from Exodus chapter 12, verse 13, uses the idea of covering, not just with a door, but particularly with blood. Exodus chapter 12, verse 13. And the blood shall be to you for a token upon the houses where ye are. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you. And the plague shall not be upon you to destroy you when I smite the land of Egypt. The blood on the doorpost, above and on the sides. They were under it, under the blood for their covering. Like the animal skins given, the shedding of blood required, covered in the blood. Beautiful picture of Psalm 32, verses 1 and 2. Blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Jesus Christ, through his keeping of the law and suffering hell as the God-man, the mediator, to bring us in communion and harmony as sinners with a holy God, does so by the fact his sacrifice covers our sin. You ever look through colored glasses before? Sometimes you buy books at the bookstore and they come with special glasses, and one's red and one's blue, and you look at the picture, and the picture, if without the glasses, is fuzzy, but you put it on and then the colors mix and you can see the picture. Or maybe you've played with your mom or your dad or your grandma and grandpa's sunglasses, or maybe your mom and dad bought you your own sunglasses and everything's fine without the sunglasses, and then you put them on and everything's dark. The sun doesn't bother your eyes. What you look through makes a difference. The Lord, as it were, looks on us through his Son. When we come to him through repentance and faith, he doesn't see our sin. He sees Christ's blood. He sees Christ's obedience. He sees Christ's righteousness. He sees Christ's sufferings, and he's satisfied. He looks on us and he sees the blood above the doorpost. He looks on us and he sees the animal skins requiring the shedding of blood. For anyone who will come and put their trust in him, he looks upon them and he sees not their murder, not their adultery, not their lying, not their stealing, not their selfishness, not anything. All he sees is their blood. He's the mediator, given his life as a sacrifice to deliver them. That's why he was born of a virgin. That's why he was conceived by the Holy Ghost. There's no marvelous benefit, no greater profit than that, to have your sins wholly covered, to have someone reconcile you as a sinner to a holy God. Anyone ever ask you, what is Christmas really about? Why do we spend so much time, and so many churches spend so much time, week after week after week after week after week, looking up to Christmas? Why do we have special things in our church orders and liturgy about preaching that highlight so much the incarnation? Because it's so beautiful. Because it's so essential. What profit dost thou receive by Christ's holy conception and nativity? And I point out to you, congregation, I ask you, is that a profit you receive? What profit have you received, dost thou receive? He is our mediator. And with his innocence and perfect holiness, covers in the sight of God my sins, wherein I was conceived and brought forth. To use the language of our text once again, to see that this grand and glorious truth truly is based not on the word of man, but on the word of God. In Luke chapter 1, we find so simply, as perhaps we've read year after year after year, behold, thou shalt conceive in thy womb and bring forth a son, and shall call his name Jesus. He shall be great and shall be called the Son of the Highest, and the Lord God shall give unto him the throne of his father David. How shall this be? Seeing she knows not a woman. The Holy Ghost shall come upon thee, and the power of the Highest shall overshadow thee. Therefore also that holy thing which shall be born shall be called the Son of God. For with God nothing shall be impossible. He found a mediator to do the impossible, to bring together a holy God and sinful people through the shedding of his blood, so that a holy God could look at a sinful people and not see their sin, but see all the beauty and obedience of his Son, and the glories of his blood. Come to Jesus to be your mediator. He is sufficient, more than sufficient, and marvelous in his beauty, and entirely fitting and welcoming to you, being bone of your bone and flesh of your flesh. You will find no greater, no better mediator, indeed no other mediator at all, and you will not stand against his wrath. Rather, come to him under his blood and enjoy his great and glorious work as the only mediator between God and man. Amen. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we give thee thanks for the work of thy glorious Son. And blessed Holy Spirit, we pray that thou would apply these things to our hearts, that we would put our trust in Jesus Christ, and through him know thy marvelous love and forgiveness and care. Our Lord and our God, we pray these things in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.